Grace Church is part of a larger body of believers called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, or CNMA. And the DNA of the CMA is something our founding father, A.B. Simpson, dubbed the fourfold gospel. They are pillars of the CMA faith centered on who we believe Christ to be: Christ our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. Coming out from celebrating Jesus' resurrection, it only seems fitting to introduce the first of the fourfold gospels. Today, we're going to talk about Christ our Savior and how the garden points to the gospel. You're listening to the Bloom Podcast, where we are highly passionate about growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. I'm your host, Jennifer Robinson. Thanks for joining. God's heart for humanity was to be his image bearers. From the dawn of creation, the human race was esteemed with the glory and divinity of God. There was none of creation comparable in nature to humans. God desired a close and intimate relationship with those image bearers. When sin entered the perfect world he established, God knew that restoring his people and reconciling them back to himself would require an unimaginable cost: his only son. And even though we can't go back to Eden, God made a new pathway for us to access relationship with him. The Bible narrative demonstrates how the garden home in Genesis is planted to the gospel, foreshadowing the storyline of sin's curse to the cross of our Savior. In the beginning, the world was desolate and uninhabited. Then God spoke. With simple breath, he brought forth the division of night and day, parted sea from sky, and called forth every living creature, everything from the creeping ant to the mighty blue whale. Each day, God concluded that what he made was good. But the language changes in verse 26. Rather than merely speak things into existence, function, and order, God demonstrates his utmost divine design through humanity by exclaiming, "Let us make mankind in our image." From the beginning of time, God created humans with his thumbprint, mirroring the majesty and spiritual nature of the triune God. The human race was set apart from all creation, given a master design and a master purpose. Both male and female, he created them to reflect the beautiful tapestry of both the diversity and the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Humankind was created to rule and reign over creation, cultivate the soil, and populate the earth with more image bearers. The pattern at the end of day six is broken when God declared that his image bearers, his crowning achievement, are very good. Not only have humans been created unique from all other creatures with distinct likeness of God, but each individual person has been granted the fullest dignity and sanctity by the Creator. Before the earth was formed, back when it was in its void and empty state, God knew each of us. Long before the moment of miraculous conception, God foreknew our every fiber. And just as he created Adam from the dust of the earth and shaped his helper Eve with Adam's own rib, God distinctly and deliberately knit us in our mother's womb. Not only did he create us and breathe life into our very bones, but we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. For years, I would hear my mother utter these words as she diligently prayed over me before I drifted off to sleep. I had no concept of how incredibly unaware I was of the magnitude and significance of this truth. Being brought forth fearfully and wonderfully means that we have been individually crafted, yet simultaneously created to reflect the expansive nature of our Maker. Because we are set apart as the bearers of God's good and holy image, each life is esteemed as sacred and dignified with the highest value in his eyes. In the blueprint of God's vast creation, Adam and Eve were given Eden, a perfect home where they dwelled in perfect harmony with God, his establishment, and each other. God charged Adam and Eve with free roam and pleasure of their garden sanctuary. And before God fashioned Eve, Adam was charged to watch over the garden and directly commanded him to not eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, warning that he would taste death upon the act of his disobedience. But there was an adversary that lurked in the shadows of Eden, awaiting his opportune debut to lure Eve in his deceitful scheme. The devil, disguised as a slithering serpent in his crafty and cunning nature, enticed Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. Using his native language, Satan confused Eve, causing her to question God's authority and his very character. Seeing that fruit was good and desiring wisdom, Eve chose to take the fruit and eat it. Eve then turned to Adam and offered him to partake of the sinful, poisonous fruit. And in a single decision of disobedience, disaster and death entered God's perfect home. Their eyes were opened, and Adam and Eve were immediately made aware of their nakedness. They had become exposed and ashamed for turning their backs on a good and faithful God in an act of trickery that set the trajectory of God's redemptive plan. A curiosity that turned catastrophic and a lure that assassinated the union of humanity to their Maker. From this moment forward, sin marked a permanent stain on all society. You and I were born blemished, created with divine design, yet simultaneously shaped in iniquity. In the desperation of our depravity, we need rescued. We fail miserably in feeble attempt to redeem ourselves from our flesh. Without the Spirit, we succumb to the flesh, wrestling with the temptations common for mankind. But offensive to a holy God, requiring the extension of his grace and mercy to overcome. By default, our hearts are problematically programmed. They are bent towards what is wicked, our corrupt and sinful pleasures. We long for happiness over holiness, commodity over character, safety over sacrifice, and the temporal fixes over treasures in heaven. Just like sheep gone astray, we've turned our backs on the Good Shepherd. But praise be to God, because he did not leave us in our sinful state, and his character didn't waver even in our wanderings. Sin came at a cost. Death was not in the original design, but sin required resolve. Blood was the atoning compensation, the only compensation to satisfy the debt. The wages of sin is death, and without blood, the balance of sin remains outstanding, requiring immediate repentance. God promised Adam and Eve that they would taste death if they ate the forbidden fruit, and for the rewritten history of all humanity, physical death would forever be inescapable. There was no turning back, no do-over of that encounter with Satan. I can only imagine the suffocating weight of remorse the instant Adam and Eve's eyes were actually aware of the death sentence they willingly chose. In God's punishment, at the moment of final breath, mankind's body will return to the ground where it had originated, the very dust that it came from. But the original sin did not just leave a consequence of physical death. What was also imminent and perhaps far more devastating was that sin marked the moment of spiritual death, separation from God's presence. No more morning walks in the garden with God, conversing through the green goodness of the holy home God perfectly planted. Adam and Eve were separated from Eden and therefore separated from God himself. After all, a good and perfect and holy God cannot harmoniously coexist with that which is unholy. The unblemished doesn't belong with the blemished. The corrupt doesn't reside with the innocent. The impoverished doesn't dwell with the lavishly wealthy. So how would mankind's relationship be restored? What payment could be rendered in order to obtain reinstatement of God's presence? Now, ultimately, in the finality of man's life, if an individual fails to submit themselves to God and receive his redemption, eternal death, eternal separation is undeniable and inevitable. On the day of judgment, each one of us will appear in the courtroom of Christ, receiving what is just due. Every deed, every thought, every hidden secret kept in what we think are the farthest corners of our hearts will be brought under his ruling. And if the verdict is guilty, if the individual has succumbed to abiding in their flesh over abiding in the saving knowledge of Jesus, eternal death is sentenced. And this is the most cataclysmic penalty of all. Our life on this brief earth is but a blip in comparison to the incomprehensible vastness of eternity. To spend eternity apart from the Creator is the greatest tragedy for the soul. The agony of eternal punishment never ceases. It never lets up. The torment never tires. The pain never takes a moment's pause. But thankfully, the beginning of our story doesn't have to be the final chapter. What began with death in the Garden of Eden doesn't have to end in death. While the enemy of our soul had a plan rooted in separation, God had a plan rooted in redemption. The most beautiful thing I love about God's character is that no matter what, He can't stop being Himself. He can't help but be God. It is impossible for Him to deny who He is. God is synonymous with love. They are one and the same. And since God is love, He can't stop loving us. So when Adam and Eve sinned and introduced sin into the world, God didn't have to scramble to come up with a new plan of action. Like the foreshadowing story of Abraham and Isaac, Jesus would be the one and only Son of God who would face sacrifice on the accounts of unwavering obedience and unmatched love. Unlike the relief Abraham surely experienced when Jehovah Jireh brought forth the ram as a substitute offering, Jesus would have no substitute. He would finish the work that He came to accomplish. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is what we read in John 1:1. And the same Word at the beginning, the same deity that spoke creation into being, would now become flesh in order to undo sin's curse and restore our relationship to the Father. Instead of bending down in the dust of the earth to merely create man, Christ would come down into our dirt, our depraved earth, in order to save man and make him a new creation. What began with a forbidden tree would end on a cursed tree. Out of the unconditional love God has for us, and knowing we were incapable of saving ourselves from the trenches of sin, He sent Jesus to unjustly pay the penalty. Sin came at a costly price. It cost God His Son. The innocent became guilty. The pure became stained in order that we might receive eternal life through Him. There was nothing we did that deserved this kind of radical, overwhelming, unexplainable, crazy love. It was grace, the free gift of grace and nothing else. We can't boast in our own prestigious merits and inspiring accolades. God's plan of deliverance had nothing to do with us and everything to do with who He is. Atonement was required to repair the fractured relationship between us and God. Blood was the required payment. In the Old Testament, God commanded Moses to set aside one day each year as a day of sacrifice. And we just talked about this in our recent series at Grace, reading through the book of Leviticus. This would become the Day of Atonement. The high priest, which began with Aaron, Moses' brother, would first bathe and adorn themselves with special garments before entering the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This was the very meeting room with God. It was a sacred and holy place, which only the high priest could enter. As it was customary, a bull was sacrificed as a sin offering for the high priest and his family. The blood of the bull was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of God's presence with Israel wherever they went. Next, Aaron was to bring two goats, one to be ceremonially sacrificed because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites and because of their transgressions. The blood of the first goat was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and the other goat was the scapegoat, if you ever wonder where we get that phrase. Aaron would place his hand on the head of the scapegoat, confessing all of the rebellion and wickedness of the Israelites. And then finally, the high priest sent that goat out with an appointed man who would then release the very fortunate goat into the wilderness. The scapegoat symbolically carried the sins of the people who were now forgiven by God for an entire year until the next Day of Atonement. And throughout the Old Testament, we read that animal sacrifice became the practice of atonement for sin. But the problem is that animal sacrifice was only temporal It was only a temporal form of payment. It wasn't eternal. It could not fully satisfy the spiritual debt of humanity. Fast forwarding to the New Testament, John the Baptist, considered a burly rebel who boldly called out sin for what it is, prepared the message of Christ by baptizing the people in the Jordan River, preaching the sermon of imperative repentance for forgiveness of sins. On the day that Jesus met John at the Jordan to be baptized, John exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John was referring to the prophesied Messiah, Jesus, who did not come to save the people from the clutches of Roman oppression, but from the eternally defining oppression of sin. The Good Shepherd would come, the sacrificial lamb, whose blood would provide the propitiation for the debt owed by the human race since that fateful eviction in Eden. And because of the richness of his grace, we receive redemption by his blood. Jesus submitted to God's plan of salvation, bearing the bitter cup he was giving, enduring wrongful judgment, insidious scourging, inequitable humiliation, wounding betrayal, erroneous insults, and the unrelenting curse of the cross. Jesus suffered once and for all in order to reinstate our relationship with God. It was only by grace in which we have been rescued. Even the one repented sheep that wandered off was brought back by the hands of the Good Shepherd. God is infinitely good in his love and grace, but in all his goodness, he cannot negate another aspect of his unchanging character, and that is his holiness. You see, God is love, but his love does not exist apart from truth. And those who choose their own doctrine over sound doctrine will receive the fullness of God's wrath. Even though it was God's intended plan that all would accept him and be reestablished to the creator of the universe, God created us with a sense of self-directing freedom to choose him. Just as Adam and Eve had free will to decide whether or not to disobey God's command, God does not treat his creation like puppets on his sovereign string. He grants us freedom to accept God's invitation to saving grace through Jesus or to remain ignorantly and defiantly autonomous. Now, for those who turn to their own way, God will not extend his mercy. Contrary to the false hope that some may hold, heaven is the promised home for those who are in Christ. He's the only way. Like Eden, heaven is a perfect place where we will live in perfect peace and harmony with Jesus. But for those who do not know him, he will revoke his loving kindness and relinquish them. They will spend eternity outside of the presence of God, forevermore paying the penalty for their lawless deeds. Humanity ought to be incredibly grateful that salvation is not measured on an honor scale. There are no merit badges awarded, no obligatory trainings, degrees, or certificates of completion are required. Salvation survivor is not a challenge that we must successfully pass in order to receive God's gift of redemption. If salvation was based on works, we would fail miserably over and over again to meet our earning potential. All that is necessary is our faith. When we place our undivided faith in Jesus, we are granted salvation by his boundless grace. God is glorified in our faith, but we can't simply accept belief in him without first coming to the untainted reality of our need for a savior. We must come to grips with our soul's desperate state and dire demand of being rescued, both of which are completely unqualified. We are unqualified for. This requires repentance. We must acknowledge that we have wronged a good God and that wrong needs reconciled. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. It's so purely simple. Gone are the days we must sacrifice the animal offering and participate in festivals and rituals in order to receive forgiveness. Because of Christ, we have been granted access passes to God's grace through him. When we repent, he forgives us and washes away our sin. It is that easy. It will be no more. It is forever blotted out. Once we have repented of our sins, we are called to confidently claim Christ as our Lord and Savior, confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that he who is the one he says he is the Savior. In this simple but powerful invitation, God invades our spirit, immediately moving mountains, freeing captivity, and redeeming brokenness. Our spoken word of faith is declaring that we belong to him. We live for his purposes, his agenda, his kingdom, his glory. We are set apart spiritually because we have been accepted as his royal priesthood, God's special possession, so we can proclaim his praises. Verbal declaration is a personal step in accepting Jesus. Baptism is a public declaration of Jesus. When we go beneath the water, we are not washing the dirt from our physical bodies, but pledging a clear conscience towards God. From the submersion to the resurrection from the water parallels the truth that we have been buried with Jesus, but also raised with him through faith. And God inwardly is making us a new creation now in Jesus. We bury the old and are brought back in the new identity that we now have in him. In John chapter 3, Jesus has one of the most memorable conversations with a man named Nicodemus, who was a religious leader back in biblical times. Nicodemus, a teacher and upholder of the law, was perplexed by who Jesus was and why he had come. When Nicodemus questioned Jesus about how to receive eternal life, Jesus said that one must be born again. Obviously, to the literal interpretation, this was quite a puzzling concept to grasp, but Jesus was referring to the regeneration of our spirit, being reborn of water and the spirit and not of the flesh. After all, Christ had come to deal with sin, a spirit issue, not the issues visible by human eyes. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross would provide the merciful renewal of our souls. Accepting Christ means we are not condemned to the just penalty we deserve. We are heirs of salvation because of him. When God looks upon our impoverished state, he doesn't see the deeply depraved vessels that we really are, but he sees the spotless and pure image of his Son. And it's through Christ's redemption and through believing faith that we are now justified. Our sins are wiped clean and we have peace with God. Because of the blood of the Lamb, God's wrath passes over us. We are exonerated from our due punishment and reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Nicodemus and the religious leaders held tightly to the law, depending on works and religious rituals to save them. Jesus, who came not to abolish the law, but fulfill the law, made a way so that we would not be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in God's Son. As if regeneration and justification were not enough in themselves to be unmerited gifts of God's grace, but God offers us intimate relationship with him, granting us the fullness of himself in adoption. And just like Adam and Eve, God sees us as sons and daughters, intentionally created and fiercely loved. Upon receiving Christ, believing in his powerful name, we are granted the right to be called his children, not born of flesh, but born of God. This is one of the greatest distinctions of the Christian faith. Unlike other gods who exist solely to receive praise and worship, who demand allegiance with no guaranteed promises, who sit high and mighty in their lofty temples, God, the one true God of the universe, desires a personal relationship with us. And he made that possible through the death of Jesus. He came down from his heavenly throne to lift us up out of our sin. He met us in our humanity and brought us the message of peace. He was nailed to a cross like a criminal to set the captives free. And he dwells in us to empower us by his spirit that we may live as sons and daughters of the Most High. God, in his infinite love, couldn't bear the separation from his creation no longer. He knew we did not have the capacity to redeem ourselves, but he longed for us to have access to his presence. But in order to have access to his presence, we had to be made right. We were enemies of God, but through the blood of Christ, we have been reconciled. The wrong was made right. The debt was paid. The stain of sin was far removed. And we were once far removed from God, alienated by our evil. But he made it so that Christ's death grants us the undeserved opportunity to be presented to a perfect king as holy, without blemish or accusation. The veil was torn, giving believers access to the throne room of our Maker, not just the high priest, where we can come to praise him, to adore him, and to meet with him. What a beautiful love that God has for us, that he would sacrifice in order that we might be saved, die in order that death is forever defeated, and resurrect in order that we may have new life. Upon that initial sin in the garden, death was introduced. And as we said, the wages of sin is death, and that is a non-negotiable consequence of the fall. But out of God's grace through Jesus, we now have eternal life. And when the hearers of the word become believers of the word, they will not enter into judgment, but will pass from death to life. Recall the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, whom in his absolute most miserable state pleaded that Christ would remember him when he won the victory and entered his heavenly home. Jesus' clear promise to this guilty man is so beautiful. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The new covenant made in Christ by the cross gives us the promise of eternal life so that no matter when we come face to face with moral defeat, we have victorious life in Jesus. As those who are redeemed, we pass from death to life, from the city of darkness to children of the day, being transformed into Christ's image from glory to glory. Although Adam and Eve were created in the divine image of the triune God, sin caused a spiritual stumbling block on humanity. It's a pretty big stumbling block. Through the redemption of Jesus, though, we have been given a new opportunity to mirror our Creator. We are a new creation in Christ, called not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And rather than living as those under corruption, we live as ones who have been chosen to proclaim God's good message and redeeming freedom. Being crucified with Christ, we no longer live according to the flesh, but live by faith in God's Son. And just as the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep in the beginning of time, so does the presence of the Spirit of God rest upon his people. As Adam and Eve had continual access to communion with God, so do we now have access to his presence, where we find fullness of joy. When we are keenly aware of God's everlasting presence, we abide deeper to him with rejoicing. The message of Jesus and the narrative of the Bible demonstrates that what God started from the very moment his word first went out is that he brings completion to all he sets out to accomplish. It is difficult to believe that the one who conquered the grave can also bring complete joy. The fullness of joy, a concept the world cannot fathom, is made complete in Jesus. There was no eternal substitute for sin other than Christ. Therefore, there is no substitute for eternal joy than Christ. And as his sons and daughters, we have a joy that cannot be relinquished or returned void. When Eve bit the fruit, I am already had a rescue plan. A plan not to bring his people back to the Garden of Eden, but to a loving relationship with him, with the promise of a new perfect home, a new Eden, one that will never see the stain of sin. The first man, Adam, was created a living being, but the last Adam is the life-giving spirit. The first Adam, made of earth, came from the earth. The second Adam came from heaven. Jesus is the mighty Savior of the world. What began in the garden as sin's death grip became freed because of death on the cross. Christ's submission to take the crushing weight of our iniquities gives us new and abundant life in him. My mother led me to accept Jesus at the ripe age of 4. Yes, 4. I was very wise at 4 years old. My bedroom had pink walls and a Minnie Mouse border around it, just to give a picture of my level of maturity. And at the time, I knew Jesus saved me, but I was blissfully unaware of what I needed saving from. As I grew up in the church and in a Christian home, I was privileged to witness various aspects of God's goodness. And I always had all I needed. Loving parents, food in the pantry, clothes to wear. We did not have cable TV, so I know nothing outside of Disney movies and Superbook, which is basically, cartoon movies about biblical stories. Church was a way of life for me and my family. Every Sunday morning and Wednesday night, we were there. I memorized verses to earn memory badges and stickers, and I understood what it meant to serve others out of love for Christ. Life was innocent and simple. I was naive about my sin and desperately needed a savior. I knew Jesus loved me and died for me, but I hadn't grasped the magnitude of dependency on his rescue. Fast forwarding to my teen years, I went to the viewing of the Passion of the Christ movie with my youth group. And for the first time, I felt as though I understood why I needed saved and also just how brutally Jesus had to suffer in order to give me that gift of salvation that I so much had taken for granted up until that point. My relationship with God changed dramatically from that moment forward. I recommitted my life to Christ. I was baptized. I joined the worship team in my youth group. I led small group Bible studies. I carried my Bible with me to school. And I even had to separate from friends who were vigilantly trying to drag me away from God. Jesus as my Savior means that I see people the way Jesus sees people. And I want people to see Jesus when they see me. I want to bear the image of Christ in all that I do. I desire to be continuously filled with his Spirit so his fruit increases in me and that it's sweet and it has a pleasant aroma to the people that I meet. I don't necessarily wear a white collar, but I am a minister of the gospel of Christ, speaking the truth of who he is and seeking to living it out authentically. And my prayer is that if you don't know Jesus, you will want to know him more. And if you do know Jesus, you will love and live for him all the more. Because our Savior is most worthy of all of our affection, our adoration, and our devotion. So we're going to be inserting other topics throughout this series on the fourfold gospel. So next month, we're going to be switching gears a little bit, and we're going to be talking about who influences our definition of beauty. You're going to want to tune into it because I think it's going to be really good. Thanks for tuning into Bloom today. In the meantime, keep growing, and God bless.